Last week we talked about how Jesus' prayer, particularly in John 17, was a basis of you being able to live your life with hope. I was sitting there singing, and it just occurred to me that there's a lot of things to put us in a sour mood. Would you agree? From week to week, from Sunday to Sunday, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, how many different things happen that disappoint us, frustrate us, disgust us, as the mood of the room continues to go down? You know, there are some things that happened yesterday that humanly, without taking any partisan advantage, may have left you feeling better. Some of us left us feeling really upset, or somewhere in between. Or some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's maybe just as well. But even looking beyond that, things at home, sometimes the day goes well and we're happy. In our opinion, it goes well. Some days it's just really lousy. Some days we feel physically fine, and other days we don't so much. Sometimes we drive off and look forward to something with hope. It ends up being very disappointing. Other times we're not planning anything at all, and something just lovely drops down into our lap from God. And it's, you know, we approach life with such a yo-yo inconsistency. Unless we have something to really tether our soul upon that doesn't move, a rock that can't change. I know I'm taking a bit to introduce the passage, which is John 13, but I'm trying to frame it a little bit in our everyday feelings. There is a good reason why I never step out my door with my dog without locking her leash onto her neck. Unlike some dogs who just lie there and go, whoa, that I can think of, our dog, if it ever sees a rabbit or a squirrel, will take off like a bullet out of a rifle. And I can just imagine our foolish dog running out into traffic or doing something else crazy. So to stop that, I tether her to me. Now, she likes it to go on walks. That's fine, but always click that leash onto her collar, because she's so erratic and emotional and intense, a little Jack Russell dog, Barry, just in case you were wondering what kind of dog is this. You know, they'll take off like a shot, like, because they're terrier hunters, and before you know it, she'd be gone. So I have to tether her. You know, we're not really any different, you and I. We need to be emotionally tethered to someone and to somebody who's steady. And we need to be locked on like an anchor for the soul to a hope that cannot change. And last week, as we're getting into this Easter season, we considered how Jesus' prayer that we would all join him and see him in his glory, that's one of those tethers that no matter how great or how crummy my life is going, someone came 2,000 years ago. John and I talked about this before we started the service, even when he was reading that Maskil of David, that the signs of the communion, they themselves are not our hope. The bread and the cup isn't the hope, but they point backward to someone who came in real time in history and actually accomplished something and physically rose from the dead. And that stays permanent. Every hour of your day, every minute that clicks by, Jesus is alive. And Jesus succeeded at what he set out to do. And that is an emotional tether, no matter what's going on. And if you'll read along with me now in John 13, we're still in John 13. And Jesus has just announced that he will be glorified. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So I make a quick comment. I've heard that in the military, if you get separated from your commander, the functioning rule is keep doing what they told you the last time they gave you an order, or words to that effect. Follow the last instruction. This was the last instruction. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Notice he changes the example. Old Testament commandment was love your neighbor as yourself, which is still true. Jesus actually heightens the standard. He says, love one another as I have loved you. So it's even higher than self-interest or normal human self-love. It actually raises up and goes higher. And this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Francis Schaeffer, many, many years ago, the late Francis Schaeffer wrote a little booklet called The Mark of the Christian. And he said this is the one time that Jesus said that the world had a right to decide if we were Christians. And this is the only measurement the unsaved world has been given by Jesus to decide if you and I are actual Christians. It's whether we love one another. Because he says that all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So moving along. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Is there life after death? Is there a heaven? If there is a heaven, I want to go there. I never understand people that make fun of us as preaching pie in the sky. You know, because if there is a pie and it's in the sky, I would like to have a piece. All that matters is whether there actually is a pie. And if there is a pie, I want some. Jesus taught that we live after our bodies die. Mark 12:26, he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I've said before, you might remember, Jesus builds a doctrine of the immortality of the soul on the tense of a verb. God, in other words, God didn't say to Moses, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. I still am. Which presumes that they're alive. Amazing when you think about it, the insight that the Son of God was able to draw out of that. I don't know if any of us would have gotten it, but he's the authoritative voice. And he says, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. And he's correct. They were greatly mistaken. Jesus believed that there was life after death. Jesus believed in heaven because he came from there. You cannot come now, he says here to Peter. Heaven was locked for generations. And we see that theme of locking in other places in the scripture, all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 24, when Adam and Eve broke God's law and rebelled against him, fell under the domination of the devil. It says there that God on earth barred the door to the tree of life. And if you're familiar with that verse, it says God stationed an angel at the door to the pathway into the tree of life with a whirling sword that went every which way. Having watched so many science fiction and sword and sandal movies, I can easily visualize almost like a spinning propeller, you know, flashing with fire. And there was no way past it. There was the first barring. You couldn't get back into Eden. They couldn't get back into Eden because of their sin and get access to that tree of life. And then also, it says in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse should be 13. The 2 crept in there somewhere. The Habakkuk is speaking to God, and he says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Interesting, isn't it, that that's one of the great objections that atheists will make? They'll say there can't possibly be a God. Why? Because there's so much evil in the world. To which I reply, A, how do you know there's such a thing as evil if there's no God? Where's the standard that you're getting to define something as evil? And then B, so you're mad at God because he doesn't do something about it. You should be happy that he hasn't done anything about it pertaining to you. And C, life is not a revelation of the Lord. Philip Yancey, in his book on suffering, once said, don't confuse life with God. He says, in other words, this verse is still true. The worst things in the world could be happening, and they are, if you follow the news at all. International news and national news. Bad things happen all the time. Terrible things happen. Very often, in every which way. This is still true. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. The idea is to look on it with like impassivity or indifference or not to be moved or upset by it. Like he's just like, you ever watch TV sometimes? And some show will come on that your conscience is saying, I shouldn't be watching this. But we've gotten so inured, so like immune to it that it doesn't bother us anymore. God is not like that. He gets upset. He says, you do not tolerate wrongdoing. That's why I quote this verse, by the way, to show that heaven was locked against us until the coming and the death and resurrection of our Lord, because we're sinners. Now you say, well, if nobody got into heaven until Jesus died, which I do believe, that can be shown that Jesus' death was a turning point in God's redeeming plan, that Jesus' death accomplished something. He actually made a change in our afterlife experience. Christians believe there is an afterlife. You certainly must believe there is an afterlife, I hope. I hope you know that you are more than just a physical body, that your persona is more than just little electrons firing, you know, in the neurons of your 8 pounds of ground beef that's up there inside your cranium. Old Testament believers were waiting. People say, well, what happened to the Old Testament believers if heaven was locked up and no one was let in? Jesus told a story in Luke 16, verses 19 through 23. Some people call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I think some people mistakenly think it's a parable. But it doesn't have any of the characteristics of Jesus' parables. One of which is that in Jesus' parables, he never names names. Nobody ever has a name in Jesus' parable. In this case, Jesus says, there was a poor man who died. His name was Lazarus. And he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was sort of an old Eastern picture of fellowship and resting around the table, as they would sit on a couch, a low couch, and just sort of, you know, lean on each other and have dinner, kind of like the upper room. Why are you smiling and chuckling? I'll have to ask you later. What? It's the mental picture. Yeah, and the little guy at the end falls over and they all go, no, I think they knew how to do it. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. In other words, Lazarus presumably healed and well and happy and joyful in the presence and fellowship with his believing father Abraham. And you know this, if you've read this passage, you know where it goes. But we know, according to Jesus, that Hades is a real place, or hell. So wherever this was, Abraham and Lazarus were there, and I believe that all the Old Testament believers, Jewish or otherwise, including people like Melchizedek or Enoch, Noah, all the, you know, Ruth and Naomi, all the ones you know of and all the ones we don't know of, that they were being kept in a place of rest and happiness. As you notice, if you ever read through your Old Testament, how it always says they were gathered to their fathers. It doesn't say they were gathered unto the presence of the Lord. They were always gathered to their fathers. And so I think, again, Jesus' death actually changed the afterlife and what happens to people afterward, particularly believers. But Jesus Christ had come in order to open up the doors of heaven to everybody. Hebrews 9:24 says this, Christ did not enter the holy place, made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. The writer there is referring to the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish temple that came later. When Jesus died, his spirit didn't, and then rose again, he didn't enter the Jewish temple, right? He didn't. The scripture says he entered into heaven itself. Heaven itself, a heavenly temple. The heavenly temple. And now he appears there in the presence of God for you and me, who have trusted in him. And this is why, in the Easter story, the veil in the old temple was ripped open from top to bottom. As we read about in Matthew 27, verse 51, when Jesus succeeded, of course God did again, that was a sign too, when Jesus succeeded, I think a pair of gigantic divine hands tore that veil down from top to bottom. Top to bottom, you notice, man's religion comprises of trying to rip that barrier open to God from bottom to top. God's approach with his favor and free grace and free love is to tear it from his end. He opens the door. He rips the veil open for you and for me. We don't open it for ourselves by our strong religious efforts to be good. And we read on. Jesus says, you will come later. That should be verse 36, not 26. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. First half of the sentence. But you shall follow me afterward. Christ made a promise here to Peter. He says, you are going to join me in heaven. Can you imagine having that promise made to you? Haven't you ever worried? I mean, here I have a 15-year-old daughter. I have a 25-year-old son. How old is Noah? Noah's 11. I won't name all the other kids. They're like, ooh, he's going to call on me. No. I just want to point out, when you're younger, maybe you don't think about this so much. When you start getting a little older or someone you know and love passes away, you start thinking about death a little more. If you're of a more melancholy temperament, maybe you think about it a lot. As you get older and older, and you get really old and you turn 30, really old, don't nod your head at your 56-year-old father. That makes me the mummy. Anyway, when you get older, it becomes more and more like, And then we just mentioned a few weeks ago, a friend of yours passed away that you've known for many years. And there comes a phase in life where your own friends start passing. And here Jesus turns to Peter, who might have been barely into his 30s. We're not really sure how old he was. But he says, you are going to join me in heaven. Wow. What a promise. What a promise. But it presupposes success. A promise like that. If I were to promise you that, that would be worthless. A worthless promise. Because I'm not the Son of God by any stretch of the imagination. But Christ knew that God would accept his own death as the payment for our sins, including Peter's. Christ knew that he would rise again without any possibility of failure. And Christ knew he would return triumphantly to heaven. So he was able to make a promise like that to Peter and have it really be real. You know, I wonder if Peter processed it. You ever have someone say something really wonderful to you and it just goes in one ear and out the other because your mind is preoccupied with something else? Like maybe a young woman from America who says, yes, I'll marry you. I don't think that went into one ear and out the other, though, did it? because that's what you were thinking about at the time. Our minds can get so preoccupied with what we want to, the problem we want solved or the question we want answered, that Jesus could say, "You're going to heaven." And we're like, "Oh, yeah, that's great. Where do you want to have lunch?" You know, or you hear it so much. How about this among us who are Christians? We hear this so much. What's this year minus 1974? It's math. That's Wolf. Just forget that. More than 30 years of me attending church or listening to preachers and hearing the gospel. And I hate it that I get to the point sometimes where I hear the gospel and I'm like, that's the gospel. I don't like that about myself. Because you hear, like, you're going to heaven. That should still perk me up, lift my head, give me excitement for living. No matter how bad my circumstances are, I'm going to go, you and I, we're going to heaven when we die. I don't expect everybody to leap up and start dancing and waving tambourines, but I do hope that it matters to you and that you're tracking where I'm coming from with this morning, that please don't get so used to the idea that you're going to heaven when you die that when someone says, "Hey, you're going to heaven when you die," you're like, "Eh." Because that gives life purpose. Success. Jesus was promising success. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Okay, so he was listening. "I will lay down my life for you." Okay, so Peter is also, he's accepting Jesus' predictions that something bad was going to happen. Because Jesus had been predicting for weeks that he was going to get arrested. And they kept saying, "No, no, 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 that's never going to happen to you. No, 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 no." How do you tell the Son of God, "No, no, no, your theology's wrong"? But they kept doing that. Apparently Peter's starting to listen. And here's the exciting part of this story to me. It's all great, but Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." There's a hymn that I really don't want us to ever sing, and I'm sharing this with the music committee and anybody that picks hymns. Could we, until I'm dead or I'm somewhere else, could we, like, never sing, "Are Ye Able," said the Master? Anybody remember that hymn? There's parts of it that are fine. You know, I don't want to condemn the dear hearts that wrote it, but the original song goes, "Are ye able," said the Master, "to be crucified with me?" "Lord, we are able, our spirits," and it goes, and it takes the completely wrong lesson from this. Remember, that's what Jesus said to those two other disciples. I think it was James and John, whose mother said, "Can they have a promotion as soon as you're the king?" And then they came and said, "Can we sit on your right hand and left?" And he said, "Are ye able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "We are." And you read that if you know the story and you're like, "No, you're not. And neither am I." I mean, eventually they did die as martyrs, but there was a boastfulness there that Jesus said, "Well, you will end up drinking that cup and you will suffer that way." But there's something about that hymn that seems to, I wish it had more of that awareness of, like, are you able? No, not myself. You know, rather than, yes, I'm able. I wish it had more of a, you know, like, I am just a man of clay. And I am weak. And here's Peter saying this, sort of that same, you know, well-meant confidence. I will not let anybody touch you. I'm even willing to die for you. And Jesus says, really? Is that so? I say to you absolutely, with firm assurance, truly, truly, the rooster is not going to crow until you have denied me three times. Peter promises Christ that he would die for him. Christ prophesies that Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows, which is what happens later on. which Peter, in fact, does do in chapter 18, verses 17 and 25. You know the story. Peter is warming himself at the fire outside the palace of the high priest, and they say, "Hey, you're that Peter guy. You follow Jesus." And he says, "No, I don't. I've never met him." And then he starts to curse and use profanity and say, "I've never met the man." And then the rooster crows, and it says in another gospel that Peter began to weep bitterly as Jesus turned and looked at him. Here is God's free gift. By one decision of faith only, Jesus knew that Peter was going to say, "I don't know this man you're talking about." But what did he promise Peter first? Jesus said to Peter, "You are going to be with me." And I want you to see the order in which Jesus said to Peter first, "You will be with me." And then he said, "Although you're going to deny that you knew me three times." You want to talk about grace? Is that not the unconditional free grace of Jesus? Greater than all our sins? That Jesus already knew that Peter was going to arguably commit the most grave sin a Christian disciple could commit, which is to deny that he even had any idea who Jesus was out of his cowardice and prompted by fear. And Jesus, already knowing that Peter was going to do that within hours, still said to him, "You are going to join me in paradise." Are not all your future sins already covered by the blood of Christ? Now you may say, "Well, no, but Peter repented." I don't have the verse up there, but the reason Peter repented was because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus said, "Peter, Peter, Satan is going to want to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." What? Anybody know the rest of the verse? That your faith not fail. I'll put it just because it's a good alliterative. His faith fell, but it didn't fail. We fall often. We stumble, in other words. Sometimes we do very grave sins, very serious sins. King David committed several serious, serious sins. So did Peter. In fact, may I say that Peter's sin in some ways was worse than what King David did, because of the amount of knowledge and relationship that he had with the Lord. And yet, Jesus still told him, "You're going to be with me in paradise. You have absolute assurance that where I'm going, you're going to join me someday. Even though I already know that you're going to betray me three times, I'm still promising this to you. And in fact, I have assured that your faith will not fail, because I've already foreseen your sin against me, and I've already prayed that your faith not fail." And in fact, the rest of the sentence goes on in that other passage. Jesus says, "And when you return, strengthen your brothers." So in other words, Jesus not only foresaw Peter's sin, he also prayed for him about that future sin. He was already confident that Peter would fall but not fail. And then he said, "After you repent and return to me, then go on to strengthen your brothers." So Jesus was like eight steps ahead. And this is the grace of God. It's a terrible thing to go through the Christian life with an underlying anxiety that I will go to hell if I ever fall away. And I don't have time to develop that whole issue of falling away. It's a very important and worthy topic, but I'm pointing to it here because it connects into the bigger pattern of things of Jesus' dealing with Peter here. Then Christ says, "I'll get your place ready, and then I'll come fetch you myself." And we find that in John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let me make you a Greek grammar observation. The pronoun changes from singular to plural right here. When he's saying you to Peter, it's singular. When he says "your," and you. In the new passage, it's all plural. And in this way, the King James was actually helpful because it switches from you to ye. We don't use ye anymore, but that was one of the helpful aspects of the King James type language, was you could follow whether it was singular or plural. We're now moving into plural. So Jesus is talking to all 11 disciples, not just Peter. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or it says you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In heaven, your place, I'm speaking to you now, if you're a Christian, in heaven, your personal place is already ready with your name on the door. And God told me to put those pictures up. You get to pick. Well, he didn't really tell me to put them up, but I tried to imagine what are some wonderful places that a person might like to live. You know, kind of a modern apartment, a little hobbit cottage there in the middle. Sort of a Frank Lloyd Wright. No, more. That's actually from Ocean Grove, New Jersey, that middle one there. There's sort of a... Actually, that is an actual picture from Northern Frontiers, which I deliberately picked for one of the families. I put Northern Frontier Lodge just to see what would come up. It probably isn't. I don't want to know about it because I was very happy to do this for you. And there's Peter's home up there in the upper right-hand corner. But Ariana gets to stay there too. I think, maybe. In heaven, your place is already ready. It's already got your name on the door. I remember when our children started to come, we got a room ready that was going to be their room. And I'm getting a little emotional because I'm thinking of how important that was to us that our children were on the way and how much fun it was to get the house ready and get the room ready, and it was going to be their little room. And to think that that feeling really was something that was reflective of God. That Jesus said, I'm going on ahead and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, I think those places are already prepared. It's nice to be saved by a carpenter. He knows how to build rooms. And Christ also promises to handle our arrivals personally. He isn't sending a limo with a driver. He's going to come himself. The you here changes from singular to plural. I mentioned that already. A Christian's spirit at death goes directly to heaven. As it says in 2 Corinthians, I think that is my tiny print, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body. It's interesting to meet Christians that really feel that way. I feel that way sometimes, other times not. I did not feel that way before I was married. I felt that same way about the rapture. Lord, don't come until I get a chance to be married. That's silly, isn't it? I mean, you know, everything in heaven is better than everything here. He says, absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Darkness is not your destiny. We will not literally sleep either. And there is a religious group that teaches that Christians go to sleep, that our souls go to sleep after they die. That is not scriptural. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And as far as I can tell from scripture, I don't think we go down a long tunnel toward a bright light. And I don't think there's rainbow dash horses flying around heaven, and there's all kinds of stuff out there, but people read and believe. But absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't know how it works. I don't really expect to be hovering over my body in the OR. Or all these stories you hear. I expect to go bip and to just be there. Because the scripture says absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no limbo. There is no such thing as ghosts. That's all pagan worldly nonsense. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then someday all of God's children will rise together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord Jesus shall by no means precede them that are fallen asleep." By the way, let me underline that again. Fallen asleep means deceased. And we know that from John 11, where Jesus was talking about Lazarus, and he said, "Lazarus has fallen asleep," and his disciples misunderstood, and finally Jesus had to say it literally, say, "Lazarus is dead." That's how we know we're not falling asleep, that it's just a figure of speech to mean deceased. "We will not precede those that have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They get to go first in the buffet line. "Then we that are," because they're older, "then we that are alive, that are left, well, shall together with them," I have to do a bigger font for my poor old eyes, "we shall be go together with them and be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and in this way," or so, "shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a prediction of the rapture as well as the resurrection of the just. I'll leave it to you in some future eschatology prophecy class to sort out whether you think that happens at the start or the middle or the end of the tribulation period. Applications. Let's do some applications. So last week we talked about your future hope being based on the prayers of Christ. Today, we're talking about your future hope being there in spite of your sins. That's one of the big takeaways I hope you'll get, but let's talk about some takeaways. You and I are still here because you have a destiny to fulfill. You realize, of course, that the moment you became a Christian, a genuine one, God could just have taken you. That could have been his policy. Person becomes a Christian, zip, they pass away, right away go to heaven. Why not? There's no rule that says he couldn't have done that. He chose not to, did he? Didn't he? That's not how he does it. Whether one day or 101 days, we've got something we're meant to do here. Even if you're feeling older, sometimes retired people feel like, "Well, what use am I anymore?" Don't feel like that. John the Apostle got the last book of the New Testament as an old man sitting in a cell on a windy island. That was a big job to get in when you're an elderly man in prison, feeling out completely out of the mainstream. You and I are still here because we have a God-given destiny to fulfill. Peter had a God-given destiny fulfilled. Jesus later in John says, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And then goes on to tell him, "You'll die by crucifixion." But before that, he said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Peter still had a job to do. And so do you and I. So if you wonder, why am I still here? Why are you still here? Why are any of us still here? God has a plan for you. And it's a wonderful plan, by the way. Secondly, your tomorrow sins cannot undo Christ's eternal promise to you. God did not declare you righteous on condition of your future loyalty. Now, we have to ask forgiveness every day. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So there's daily forgiveness. That's not justification, though. The Bible says that we're only justified once. It's a one-time event. And I'm going to read this from Spurgeon, the well-known British pastor and theologian from the 1800s. Spurgeon on the subject of mixture. We sing, I don't know what song he's referring to, but this must have been a hymn they sang at the time. "We sing and sing rightly to my soul no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law." Okay. "For from the law death cometh," not life, "misery and not comfort. To convict and condemn is all the law can do. Oh, when will all professors," meaning people who claim to be believers, "when will all professors, and especially all professed ministers of Christ, learn the difference between the law and the gospel? Most of them make a mingle-mangle, that's my new phrase, and serve out deadly potions to the people, often containing but 1 ounce of the gospel to a pound of law. Whereas, but even a grain of law is enough to spoil the whole thing. Do you see what he's getting at there? No. What he's getting at there is that God is not going to take you to heaven because you lived an entire life to the point of death of solid, noteworthy loyalty. Every time we sin, we're disloyal. I mean, knowingly sin, I should say. I think there's sometimes, scripturally, we sin sometimes ignorantly without knowing it. But we also sin knowing perfectly well what we should do, and we still go ahead and do things. Every time we do that, that's disloyalty. That's non-surrender to his lordship. We're not justified on that basis. We're not going to heaven because we live a quality Christian life. We're going to heaven. Well, let me put this verse. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm not depending on my plea. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ is the solid rock. All my future loyalty is sinking sand. Every Christian will have a permanent happy ending. Here's a quote from that well-known preacher. I'm actually going to go to Spurgeon now, talk about Rick Warren, but it's a good quote. Not everything in this life has a happy ending. That's certainly true, even for Christians. But this life is not the end of the story, is it? Not everybody in this life has a happy ending. Scripturally, Samson did not have a happy ending in his Bible story. But was that the end of his life? It was not the end of his life. It was the end of his earthly sojourn, you might say. But we'll see Samson again. According to Hebrews 11, he was a man of faith. Not particularly a man of faithfulness, but he was a man of faith. You're not done yet. And Jesus is promising a permanent happy ending. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, including my own soul, he then, Jesus, is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock we stand. Every other ground is quicksand. Do you agree? I hope you do, because that is your hope. Your hope is not your future faithfulness. Peter would have had no hope then. But your hope is the faithfulness of Jesus to you and to me. That's how you know you're going to heaven when you die, and that's why Easter is a season of hopefulness as we reflect. And I'll turn it back over to John at this time.
Now we're